sinless there forever. Ye shall laud him ever is a good introduction to our text. After about a month of going elsewhere, we had Stephen Atkinson here, and then with Palm Sunday and Easter, we were took a break from our studies in 2 Corinthians, but now we're back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the psalmist says, I've told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I've not restrained my lips, as you know. I've not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness. I've not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness. As for you, Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. And we learn of that steadfast love and faithfulness in God's word. So we want to turn there now to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And you remember Paul wrote that letter for purposes partly practical and partly polemical. In terms of the practical side, he was writing to prepare for his third visit to Corinth and to arrange for a collection that he was taking from all the Gentile churches to give to the Jewish believers back in Palestine. And in terms of the polemical side of things, after he left Corinth, some false teachers had come in and been undermining him, his ministry, and his gospel. And so he's writing to defend them from these false teachers. And beginning in chapter 4 all the way through part of chapter 7, there's a lengthy discursus where Paul talks about the new covenant and new covenant ministry and ministers. In particular, he's been talking about how he is able to not lose heart. And in fact, we'll see in our text this morning, he speaks twice of not just not losing heart, but being of good courage. How is he able to do that in the face of all the afflictions and opposition he faces? Well, he gives a number of reasons. One is the nature of the new covenant, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but also the hope, the promise of being swallowed up in glory, swallowed up by life eventually. And so that's the context in which we'll take up our reading this morning, beginning in 2 Corinthians 5, 6. But before we read, let's pray. So please stand so we pray for the Lord's blessing on his word as we read and hear it together. Again, our gracious Father, how we thank you for your steadfast covenant love and faithfulness, and the way that's revealed to us supremely through our Lord Jesus Christ, but also in every page of this wonderful book, your word written. And we pray now that the same Spirit who guided Paul and all the other Bible writers as they wrote, who guided him as he wrote these words to the Corinthians, would be present to bless both our hearing, our reflection, and our application of them, all for the sake and for the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning, beginning in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Are you ambitious this morning? Well, as with so many things, it all depends, doesn't it, on what the word means. Dictionary.com defines ambitious in the way that I think we probably think of it most commonly, as eagerly desirous of achieving or obtaining success, power, wealth, a specific goal. And it lists as some of the synonyms words like forceful, pushy, motivated, zealous, purposeful, power hungry. Now, we're not all ambitious in that sense of the word. At least I trust that's the case. But Merriam-Webster, on the other hand, gives a broader definition, and it defines it simply as having a desire to achieve a particular goal. And in that broader sense of being goal-oriented, I think everyone alive is ambitious, even the person whose ambition is simply to do as little as he can. That's his ambition. So perhaps my question would better have been framed to you this morning, not whether you're ambitious, because I think in that broader sense we all are, but what are your particular ambitions? What do you want to accomplish in life? What are the goals to which you're giving your time and your energy? And that question raises, or should raise, another question. What should your goals be? Is it even possible to attach a should to anyone's personal goals? Should that be a matter purely of every individual's personal taste and preference, or is there some overarching moral framework that allows us to say, with respect to the goals of our lives, there are some goals that we should pursue and some that we shouldn't? Of course, truly modern men who've given up the Ten Commandments for a new set of commandments, commonly called political correctness, would say often, no, there are no shoulds. Everybody should be left completely to determine for themselves what they want to do. You can't tell anybody what they should or shouldn't do. Christians, on the other hand, in the light of God's Word, would say that while there are many areas where people are free to pursue different goals, to exercise their particular gifts and indulge their preferences as long as they're not sinful, at the same time, there are certain divinely revealed goals or aims to which everyone, especially every believer, ought to be committed. And as they do that, as they pursue God's appointed goals, they'll not only please and glorify Him, but they'll be a blessing to others and a blessing to themselves. That's my assumption this morning, beloved. There are some shoulds that ought to govern our lives and our ambitions. And I think what we see here in Paul's example. Now here Paul is not teaching explicitly. We'll see him do it at some other places. In this passage, he's just talking about himself. But as we look at his example, I think we see something that should inform us as we think about our own ambitions. And I'm thinking particularly here about verse 9, where Paul says, whether we are at home, and I think by that he means with the Lord, or away, which means here in this body, in this world, whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim. A number of translators render it, we make it our ambition to be pleasing to Him. Now, if you've looked on the back of your bulletin, back by popular demand is the sermon outline on the back of the bulletin. Everybody who spoke to me was in favor of bringing it back. If there's a silent majority who was happy without it, you better speak up. But the outline is back. And I think this morning, you see there are 5 points. This morning, we're only going to take the first of those 5 points. Pleasing Him should be our chief aim in this life as it will be in the life to come. So whether we're at home, and again, Paul uses this language here several ways, and I think as I look at the context, when he says at home, he means with the Lord, or away, which is here in this body, in this world, we make it our aim or our ambition to please Him. F.F. Bruce says we make it our constant ambition. William Barclay says our one ambition. Kenneth Weiss says to be well-pleasing to Him. Barclay says to be the kind of people in which He can find pleasure. And I would just say as a footnote, I think here when Paul says the Lord, he's referring particularly to our Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, especially in the epistles, that's typically the way the word Lord is used. God refers typically to the Father, Lord to the Son. But again, I'm not going to dwell on that. I want us to notice several important things that Paul assumes or asserts when he says his ambition, and I think, and I can show you, he assumes it should be of every Christian, is to please Him, that he assumes or asserts several things. First of all, Paul assumes that God and Christ actually know about the details of our lives. He assumes that God knows every detail about your life. And the scripture's full of that. Proverbs 5:21, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Psalm 139, O Lord, you've searched me and know me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it. And our Lord Jesus talked about how not the smallest bird falls to the ground in the forest without the knowledge of God, and every hair of your head is numbered. God can tell you this morning the number of hairs on your head, and they may change during the service, and he'll keep an accurate count the whole time. God knows every detail of our lives. But not just that. He goes on. I think when Paul talks about our call to please him, he assumes that he not only knows, but he cares. They matter to him. He assumes that you and I are able to give pleasure to God. You are able to please God, or not, as the case may be. Remember, back in Proverbs 5:21, he ponders. Not only does he, not only are a man's ways before his eyes, but he ponders all his paths. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. If you're upright, as you've been praying here this morning, God has taken delight in your prayer. At least the assumption is that's a possibility. Your prayers can delight. And not just here at church on Sunday, but throughout the week, everywhere you go. Daniel, you remember, was a man of great prayer, among other things. And twice in the book of Daniel, he's praying, and God sends an angel, and he begins this way, O man, greatly beloved. God sent his angel to Daniel in answer to prayers, and he calls him, O man, greatly beloved. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. But the converse of that is that our faith can and does please him. And the whole chapter is about people who please him because of their faith. On the other side of that, Ephesians 4:30 tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought about that, beloved? You have the power to delight, to please, and to grieve God. Now, at this point, I think it's important to note what's called the impassibility of God. Not his impassivity or his impossibility. His impassibility, which is the fact that God is transcendent. He's so great that nobody can hurt him or please him unless he, at his own initiative, voluntarily permits that to happen. So it's not like you and I inherently have the power to hurt God, but it means that he voluntarily so relates to us that he allows that. We can grieve the Spirit, Paul says. So two assumptions so far. God knows everything about you, everything about our lives, and that you can please him or not as he looks at your life. A third assumption is that pleasing him will be our goal in the life to come, whether we're at home with the Lord or here. My ambition is to please the Lord. And you know, we're going to pray at the end of the sermon here in just a few minutes. Well, I don't want to get your hopes up, maybe not just a few, but in a little while. We're going to pray the Lord's Prayer. And the third petition is the Lord's Prayer, is thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What do we mean by that? Well, our shorter catechism, as it unpacks and expounds that, says that we pray that God, by his grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things as the angels do in heaven. That's the assumption. And in the same way that your will is done perfectly in heaven, may it be done on earth. It's done cheerfully, readily, quickly. And brothers and sisters, when we get where we're going, when we're home, we've talked about this. We'll talk about it some more. When we have sinless souls and deathless bodies, that's one reason it's going to be a world of perfect love, perfect harmony, perfect joy, peace, holiness, because every creature will do the will of God, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, perfectly. I mean, after all, that's why we're in the mess we're in now, is because our first parents rejected God's will. They rebelled against Him, and we all see what's happened as a result. But hallelujah, it's only temporary. One day, it's all going to be undone. And just as is true in heaven now, so on earth throughout the whole creation, every creature will do God's will perfectly. But that's in the life to come, and that's Paul's assumption now, here. When we're at home with the Lord, we'll do His will. We'll please Him perfectly. But he also assumes that it's possible and it should be our aim to please Him here in this life also. Whether we're at home or whether we're here, away from the Lord, here in this body, in this world, we make it our ambition to please Him. We can and we should do it here and now. Have you ever noticed, and I hadn't really thought about it much until I've been reflecting on this text and on this topic, our word please and pleasure are obviously closely related, the same root word. To please someone is to give them pleasure. And Paul says and assumes that we can and should do that. And he's not alone in that assumption. The writer Solomon, Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And notice the assumption. It's possible for a man's ways to be pleasing to the Lord. John, in 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. The Apostle John, and he doesn't just say, I as an apostle, he says, we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And beloved, Paul thought not only that it was possible, but it was vitally important for Christians to please the Lord. 1 Thessalonians is generally thought of as Paul's very first epistle, the earliest epistle. And notice what he says in chapter 4, writing to these believers. He had been there, he preached the gospel, he had had to leave because of persecution. He's writing back to them, and he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, finally, brothers, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus, as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to live and please God. That was the burden of the instruction that Paul gave these new believers. Now that you've come to Christ and been forgiven, here's how you should live so as to please Him. And then he goes on to say, just as you are doing, do so more and more. He says, it's possible. You're doing it. Keep on. And to the Colossians, and this was a church that Paul had never visited. He didn't plant the church. One of his converts, a man named Epaphras, had planted the church in Colossae, but Paul had heard about it, and he wrote them a letter. He says, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you. And here's what he was praying, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. And then he mentions two things, particularly bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, that you might please Him in all respects. Paul sets the bar high for God's people. He assumes it's possible. He was praying and he instructed them. And he says specifically that includes bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, beloved, that ought to raise, if you're following, if you're tracking with me this morning, that should raise a question in your mind. How in the world is it possible for any of us to really please God this way? The Bible says we are all dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, that our minds are naturally hostile to God. We cannot keep His law. We rebel against it. That men love darkness rather than light and refuse to come to it. All have sinned and fall very far short of the glory of God. If all of this is true, how then is it possible for Paul to assert that pleasing God is aim, and that these believers in Thessalonica were doing it? You're doing it. Keep it up. Do even better. Well, here's the answer. It's possible for men to live lives which please God, but only through His grace in Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus Himself lived a life pleasing to God. The only human life that's ever been lived that was perfectly pleasing to God was lived by our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, a sinless life. And beloved, this is important to grasp, not just in everything He did, not just in everything He said, but in His motives as well. Not just outside, but inside. Jesus please God. What was the Father's testimony when Jesus was baptized, the beginning of His ministry, when He went to be baptized by John to inaugurate His public ministry? "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And not just once, but twice. Again, on the Mount of Transfiguration to the three apostles with Moses and Elijah there. Jesus Himself could say in John 8:29, "I always do what pleases Him." And then at the great crisis of His life, when He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, what did He say? "Lord, if possible, let it pass from me, yet not my will, but Your will be done." Brothers and sisters, Jesus Himself lived, and He's the only one who ever did, a life perfectly pleasing to God. But not only that, Jesus paid the penalty you and I deserve for our failure to please God. The Puritans said, our best works are but splendid sins. And Jesus paid for that, not just all our outward sins, our sins of commission, where we do what we shouldn't, our sins of omission, where we don't do what we should, our sins of thought, as well as word and deed. Jesus paid for all. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquities of us all. And beloved, this is important to grasp. In justification, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and are declared righteous, God, the great judge whose law we've broken, before whom we are guilty, and when He declares us not guilty, righteous, you realize that includes the imputation to us, not just the forgiveness of our sins, as profound and important, wonderful as that is, the imputation to us of His perfect righteousness, including His motives. The Heidelberg Catechism says it's as if I had never sinned or been a sinner. As if I'd been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. That's how we stand before a holy God through our faith in Jesus Christ. And so through His death and His love for us and the Father's, He gives us the motive to please Him. Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll move on. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, He died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. We love because He first loved us. And so, beloved, this is not a bootstrap operation. We could say, and it's true enough, He's the Almighty Creator. We're but creatures. We owe Him all worship and service. That's true enough. But how's that working out for you? That's our whole problem. It's not enough. But we have in Jesus' work and in His love and grace. A motive, not only that, through His Spirit, Jesus transforms and empowers us to live lives increasingly pleasing to Him. Ultimately, that God is pleased not with us, but with His Son, and we're in Him. And yet, at the same time, He does really change us. He makes us more and more like Jesus, which pleases Him. And we've already looked at some verses. With unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit. Our outer man's decaying, but our inner man's being renewed. 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. And so Christ not only gives us the motive, but the power through His Spirit. And that's one of the things baptism points to, the ministry of the Spirit coming upon God's people, washing away their guilt and sin, but also renewing them, making them new creatures. And at our death, beloved, Jesus is going to glorify us and confirm us in holiness. At the resurrection, we'll have perfect bodies in which to glorify and enjoy Him forever. So despite our weakness and sinfulness, through God's grace in Christ, it is possible for people, but only redeemed people, to live lives pleasing to God. I'm going to use this benediction at the end of the service. I used it on Palm Sunday and then last Lord's Day, Easter Sunday. But it's appropriate not because of the first half, but the second half. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Now, we can try to please others for various reasons, some of them selfish, and that's our natural inclination. It's good for us. We want something. I'm sure there are lots of people who tried to please Adolf Hitler because they didn't want to deal with the downside of displeasing him. And there are people who want their egos to be promoted, or they want to sell a product. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with being in business. One of the things a good businessman does is he pleases other people. He finds a legitimate need and he meets that need, and that's perfectly okay. But the point is, it's often selfish. We want something from people, and so we try to please them. But another motive is love, and I would suggest the higher motive is love, which is not selfish, but selfless. We please them because we love them, and we take pleasure in their pleasure. I don't know anybody in the world who's a better example of that than my dear wife. And I can say that after going on 44 years of marriage, up close and personal. And there's so many examples, I could go on and on and on, but I thought of a corduroy suit early in our marriage when we didn't have two nickels to rub together, and Bonnie decided that she wanted to surprise me with getting me a corduroy suit. And so I'm still not sure how she did it, how she scrimped and saved money out of our meager budget and how she managed to get money. But she did various ways, and it was a complete surprise to me. And then on the birthday, when the day came, I opened it and had this beautiful corduroy suit. And I was pleased, and it was because she loved me. It was an expression of her love. And you know how you do that for your spouses, your children, how they do it for you. And that's true for us in our human relationships. How much more should it be in our relationship with our loving Father and Savior? And so, let's go here to some applications before we conclude. First, notice, beloved, the unity and nobility of human life is bound up in our relationship with God. There's not only a unity in it. Paul says, not only here in this life, but in the life to come. There's a common denominator, and it's pleasing Him, knowing Him, pleasing Him. There's not just a unity, but a nobility. What could be higher, better, nobler for anyone than to be in the kind of relationship with the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God that gives him pleasure, which he rightly deserves. Notice it assumes the personality of God. You know, Eastern religions tend not to think of God as personal. They think of God as a force of some kind, and salvation is losing yourself in the infinite ocean of divine being, or nirvana, where you just lose consciousness. The Bible's assumption is God is in fact infinite and transcendent, but he's also personal at the same time. And notice it assumes the dignity of man, even though he's so great and we are so small. Let me make it more personal. Even though he is so great and you are so small, you can still please him. Notice the dignity that that bestows upon every human being. Notice it also assumes, this teaching also assumes the absolute necessity and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Apart from him, you and I can do nothing. But we can do all things in him who strengthens us. Without him, we have no hope at all. But with him, we have abundant and certain hope. By his grace, we can not only know God here and now and glorify and enjoy him forever in eternity, but we can actually please him. If you're honest with yourself, what is your greatest ambition this morning? Who are you most trying to please? And I know we've got a scale, a spectrum of different, we're trying to please different people for different reasons, and that's legitimate. Spouses, children, parents, bosses. But who's at the top of your list? Yourself? Another person? Or Jesus Christ? And if you say, and of course my point is we all should say that, that's what we are called to say, are you trying to do it by yourself this morning? Do you flatter yourself that it's anywhere near possible that you, by yourself, can come anywhere close to pleasing him? I hope not. I hope you're not thinking that. If so, it's not just a mistake, it'd be a fatal mistake if you think that you can do that on your own and by yourself, apart from Jesus Christ. But if you say, by God's grace, that's what I want to do, and if you're looking to Christ and his Spirit and using the means by which he strengthens our faith and other graces, then you can be encouraged that it's not only possible, but he will allow and enable you to do that. Brothers and sisters, pleasing him is a noble goal. You will never find another goal more noble than pleasing Jesus Christ. It lifts our eyes and affections. It focuses our sights on the best of all beings and employs our gifts and energies for the best of all purposes, his pleasure and his glory. And it also overflows to be a blessing to other people. It's not only the noblest of aims, it's the wisest of aims. It engages and employs us in a purpose which will be approved and valuable for all eternity. There are a lot of people giving themselves to things that are the time horizon is just in this world. Fame, fortune, power, money, whatever it is, when they die. But it's actually in the next world that your commitment to pleasing him will be revealed as the highest, best, and wisest of investments of all your energy. Now, let me be clear. That doesn't mean, pleasing him doesn't mean that you have to become a preacher or a missionary. Maybe you do. Maybe that's what he wants you to do, and we should all be willing to say like Jesus, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. But, remember, Paul wrote to the slaves in Colossae, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not men, knowing from the Lord you receive your inheritance. You are serving the Lord Christ as you wash the dirty feet of your master and your mistress, as you shovel the poop out of the stalls, and whatever other dirty, nasty, rotten jobs you're given to do. Let me bring it home. Children, as you do your schoolwork, as you do your chores, as you respond to your parents in respect and obedience or not, you're serving the Lord. And you have the potential to please Him or to displease Him. Parents, spouses, employees, employers. Same thing in everything that you and I do, as long as it's not sinful. If it's explicitly sinful, then we shouldn't do it and it doesn't please Him. But if it's something that's lawful, in the smallest things, we have the capacity and potential to please and glorify Him. So it's a wise and a noble aim. Brothers and sisters, this is a liberating aim. It liberates us from self. I don't have to be a slave to myself. I'm serving the greatest master if my goal is to please Him. It liberates us from the fear of man, the lust for His approval, and the fear of His rejection, which many of us struggle with. I know I do. And don't hear me saying I'm one who's completely liberated from these things. My testimony is not that, but I've experienced something of its liberating power and want to experience more. It's a purifying aim, and it's one of the fruits and evidences of the new birth. One of the reasons why it's absolutely necessary. Jesus said, you must be born again. You and I will never please God in our own power, but only by His grace through the Spirit. We received a picture this week from a dear Scottish brother named Neil MacLeod. Neil had a big smile on his face as he ate a chicken sandwich on the grand opening day of the first Chick-fil-A restaurant in Edinburgh, Scotland. And we had the privilege of introducing Neil to Chick-fil-A when they were here with us visiting last year. I predict that Chick-fil-A will be a great success in Scotland, not just because of the novelty of it, not just because of the good food, but because, assuming they're managed the same way they're managed here, because of their commitment to the quality of service. Here in the U.S., it's increasingly rare to find a server, at least my experience, it's increasingly rare to find a server or a sales clerk, especially if they're younger, who, when you say thank you, will respond with, you're welcome. More commonly, you get the more anemic, no problem. I'm glad it's not a problem. I mean, I'm paying you to do this, you know. In contrast, you know, the standard response to a Chick-fil-A employee is a hearty, my pleasure. Now, that's not the only reason I go to Chick-fil-A, but that attitude of cheerful service is one of them. And of course, it can be purely superficial as a matter of business, but I believe, beloved, this is the heart attitude that Paul had and he wants you and me to cultivate. So in the light of what Jesus Christ has already done for you, in the light of what He is doing for you right now in heaven, in the light of what He is going to do for you when He returns, in the light of the fact that you can please Him and you ought to, when He asks you to obey a difficult command, when He asks you to believe what seems like an impossible promise, when He asks you to submit to a very painful providence, make it your goal and ask Him for grace to respond in loving faith, even in this sad and broken world, as we will in the world to come. My pleasure. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Father in heaven, having preached this message to these, your beloved people, I confess to you how much I need to apply it to my own heart and my own life, how grateful I am and we all are for your Son who did please you and of whom you could say, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and because of whom you say that about us now. Not in the same way and for exactly the same reasons, but because of Him, as you look upon us, you say, behold, my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased. And Father, we pray for ourselves that you would grant to us, as you did Paul, such a grasp of the glories of your grace here and now, and the glories that we'll enjoy in the world to come, all that we need to make our chief ambition pleasing Him. In His name, amen.